Just to begin, take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have not yet. So, just to begin, take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13. Just want to read this verse together to begin with here. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul there writing Timothy says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So that's the verse I want us to be thinking about. Obviously, that's the backdrop we're going to talk about today. My response when I read that verse, I think about that verse, and my response is, man, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? To me, that seems pretty clear. I would say that one verse implies, I think inarguably has two very strong implications, is one that Paul thinks he's given Timothy a pattern, and two, that he expects him to follow it, right? Just very simple, straightforward. If Paul's going to write that to Timothy, those are two things you know that Paul understands and believes. So a pattern exists to be followed, right? I mean, that's kind of the reason for a pattern. That's the purpose of a pattern. It's really fundamental to understanding the word pattern is to know that. So when you read 2 Timothy 1:13, we're pretty sure, I think, we know what Paul means, right? Well, just what I want to talk about today is just want you to realize that there's some that have decided that Paul may not mean what we think he means. So that's the reason. The title specifically, A Pattern by Any Other Name. There's a reason I chose that title, and that'll hopefully be more apparent here in just a few minutes. But first, I want you to think about, what does the word pattern mean to you? Or even the idea, you hear the word pattern, what comes to your mind? What is it? Okay. That's been subliminally suggested, so yeah. What's that? Okay. Anybody else, anything that the word pattern just conjures? Example? Okay. Okay, so let's just, you guys said a lot of different things, but let's think about it. The point is, it means something to us. So if you're of my generation, when I hear the word pattern, the first thing I think about is those old sewing, Good Housekeeping brand sewing patterns my mom had. So if you'd come to my house back in the 1900s, the 1980s, after fighting the Indians and coming inside, up in the guest bedroom, on the bed in the guest bedroom, there would be this cloth she had purchased, and with little straight pins, she would affix one of these onion skin paper patterns to. And even if you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, you can look at that and imagine that, oh, that is the exact outline that if you want to build that thing the pattern is for, you have to line the cloth up and cut and sew according to where those lines are drawn. So that is the first time I heard the word, or the word pattern was used, as a little kid, that's what I would have thought of, that's what I think of. Maybe, again, that means nothing to you, and maybe your brain works in such a way that your thought is you go to geometric patterns. And so you think about something like maybe that picture there in the middle of it. And what you see there, that in as much as the sewing pattern here is intended to bring about exact conformity, right? I've got to get the cloth on there right, got to cut it just right. Here, I think maybe the point emphasis you see is it's defined by repetition, right? As soon as it ceases to repeat, it ceases to be what? Yeah, it's not a pattern anymore if it doesn't repeat. So you notice that about it, no repetition, no pattern. And maybe just for the rest of you, or maybe if neither one of those registered with you, maybe you think of something like this. That's what my wife would think about, the print on a piece of cloth, she would think of that as a pattern. And that idea or example of a pattern brings to mind things that we've already talked about, right? Conformity and repetition. Because that little print on that little bunny print there, I know, I saw you, I bought it. Yeah. It's the same every time you see it, right? So the other properties of pattern, the conformity, the repetition are there. And I'm actually going to suggest to you that this example actually brings another thought to mind. You know what happens if you go up to a bolt of cloth that you see that pattern on and you start unrolling it? Well, as long as you unroll it, what do you expect to see? So it's even perpetual, isn't it? So all those ideas are present in the definition, both literally and then in our walking around definition, understanding and knowledge of what a pattern is and what the word pattern means. And all that is important because we bring some understanding of what a pattern is to the passage that we read together to begin this idea. The word means something, that then that meaning means something in the sentence where it's used. So follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But again, we read that, so we think we know what Paul means based on our understanding of what a pattern is and what's conveyed by the idea of pattern. But the point, there's something to think about before we continue, is that, again, there are those who maybe don't think Paul means what we think he means. And so I'm going to introduce this book. Some of you may already be familiar with it. It's not really a new book. I think it was published in 2019. It's a book called Searching for the Pattern. The subtitle is My Journey in Interpreting the Bible, and it's by a man named John Mark Hicks, and we talked a little bit about who Hicks was yesterday. But I will say this book is not necessarily new, but since COVID happened just after its release, there's kind of that weird time thing where maybe it is new to some of us. But this book already has had some impact on some local churches, and it's caused some divisions and some problems in some local churches. But what this book does is it gives voice to those among us who are no longer satisfied with following the pattern. And so when you get to looking at the author's own words here, in his foreword, he says what this book is in it, I describe the specific move from what I call a blueprint hermeneutic to a theological hermeneutic. So Hicks uses the term blueprint hermeneutic. And I think everybody here knows what a blueprint is, right? We have that picture on it. And then I think most people here probably know what the word hermeneutic means, but it's in the simplest form, it's a method of interpretation. So blueprint hermeneutic is his way of describing, quite frankly, just in accommodative language, what we do. The belief that you can open up pattern, the New Testament, and like Paul said, you can find and learn and follow a pattern for the way things ought to be. So that's his language to describe that is that of blueprint hermeneutic. So you maybe think about a CENI that we've talked about already, been mentioned this week, or sometimes even referred to as patternism, but that sort of thing. But his point is, he's described that he's moving from that to what he now describes as a theological hermeneutic. From a blueprint hermeneutic to a theological hermeneutic. So I'm going to give a brief summation of, and I'm going to try to be as fair as I can. Has anybody here read this book? So if you have any pushback or help me improve, I want to give a fair hearing to how I think he would describe a theological hermeneutic. And here's what this is kind of a description. And like I said, I wrote this, I summarized, I read it to multiple people that have read the book, and they've said, yeah, that's a fair assessment of what he says. But here's what a theological hermeneutic would be. They're kind of taking his work, but then kind of personalize it. This is what it would be like. So it'd be based upon what I've come to believe about God through my reading of the Bible story, then what I think God would want me to do in a certain situation should take precedence over the examples of the apostles in the early church that we read about in the New Testament. That's the idea, and you're going to see some language, I think, that supports that here in a few more of his words. But anybody that's read the book, does that sound like a pretty fair assessment? And so what that means is, to use some language that would flow from that, is that when we read things in the New Testament, something the apostles did, or we see the early church doing, yeah, that's an example, but no need to think of it as the example, I think would be a fair follow-on statement to that way of framing things. So the takeaway then is he is encouraging others to join him on this journey, and it'd be an encouraging others to move away from following the New Testament as a pattern. So then you think about, well, let me give you an example from the writing. It kind of fleshes that introduction out a little bit, tells you a little more about where we're headed. So this paragraph, it says, the emphasis on obedience to a prescribed pattern or church blueprint did not form my heart as much as my head. It did not necessarily malform my heart either. But the important question, it seems to me, is this. Does the method give us access to the heart of God so that we might be formed by what moved Paul? Is there something more profound at work in Paul's care for the churches than conformity to a blueprint? So that's kind of the challenge and outline of his thinking fleshed out just a little bit there into this paragraph. And I would suggest to you there's a lot of things to unpack here in this paragraph. First, I want to suggest here that he introduces some language that I think can be dangerous. I think we'd all understand, really, it's a kind of a false dichotomy to introduce and try to split heart and head. You know, from a biblical perspective, we know the word heart is used to describe that emotional center or intellectual center of a person. So it really is both of those things are together. And even though we sometimes, I think, talk about heart and head, usually, you correct me if I'm wrong, when I've heard us use it, we're talking about only from the pretense of getting those two aligned. That what we're trying to do is make sure that I'm doing what I know God wants me to do because I love Him and I know I want to do what He wants me to do. So when we talk about heart and head, but I think all of us do that knowing that we're really Bible, they're one in the Bible, right? And so then we're talking about, since we know it's really one, if you don't feel like doing what He said doing, you need to get those two things aligned. So we talk about it that way. I would suggest here He's doing the kind of the opposite. He's purposely splitting them and they want you to go with one instead of the other, which is the way He describes His personal journey. I think I mentioned it yesterday. One of the cases He talks about that was very formative in His new hermeneutic was studying benevolence, you know, the New Testament pattern from 2 Corinthians 8, the collection for the saints, studying that and realizing the pattern only talks about saints' benevolence toward other saints, and that didn't sit right with his gut. That didn't sound like who he thought God to be and how God would want him to behave in a situation. So I would say the first thing is this idea. It didn't form a heart as much as my head. This both creates a false dichotomy and then really kind of disparages the notion of thinking about it more than you feel about it, is my assessment there. I will say, the next line is, it did not necessarily malform my heart either. I will say this, Hicks is very, I think, kind. In his writing, and he's not as abrasive as a lot of people you will read. And having read some of his work, I see this even as a concession to... I think he's honest when he talks about that's the tradition he kind of grew up with. He grew up in... he's in, I would consider, the very liberal wing of the institutional churches now, but he came up in the mainstream churches in the 50s and 60s. And so he would describe his dad as subscribing to the blueprint hermeneutic. So this is his effort to say, you know, he has no malice toward those who view things the way we do. He was raised by one of them, and he loves them, loved his upbringing, that sort of thing. So this is kind of effort. When he says, it didn't necessarily malform my heart either, that's his way of being kind toward the folks that still do that and did that, all the while recommending moving away from that and getting rid of that. So that's how I read that part. But then if you need the next section in there, I think is very informative. Because he says, but the important question, it seems to me, is does this method give us access to the heart of God so we might be formed by what moved Paul? So I would suggest to you what that, I think, says, I'm not satisfied to read the Word of God, which we're told is the mind of God, but I need to presume to access the heart of God. And I think the language there suggests that we interpret Scriptures based upon what we feel like God meant instead of what the Bible says. So I think there's alignment here or some consistency here between this approach and kind of what we've talked about already. Because if you see here, he doesn't want to be moved by what Paul taught, instructed, or commanded, but formed by what motivated Paul. So now I think sometimes I'd have to guess what motivated Paul to write any specific instruction or that sort of thing. But again, it's an effort to move beyond what Paul said to why did he say it. So instead of being satisfied with reading what we're told is the mind of God and remembering Paul told us whereby when we read we can know, it's about the heart of God, which brings in some subjectivity, and about Paul's motivation instead of his actual words. I think it's baked into that idea is that so there's some space between God's heart and his mind. Yeah. And there's space between Paul's motive and Paul's methods. And we're supposed to figure those out and be moved by those. So the point here is that we should try to perceive Paul's motives, not simply follow Paul's instructions or Paul's example. And then just, you know, because maybe I'm sensitive to these things, and maybe I notice it even if it's not there. But once again, there always seems that little bit of sense of condescension. Because you know what? If you're still just reading and doing what Paul said, there's something more profound you could be doing. And again, I may be reading that in there. I may be sensitive to that sort of thing. But there always seems like the point is there's got to be a better way. And in fact, it's even a more profound way at work and when you're reading Paul. There's a more profound way to read Paul than simply as a pattern to be followed. So that's kind of in his introduction to the book, explains who he is, what he's doing, and kind of what's at the heart of the message of his book. And I will tell you, you know, one of the reasons this approach appeals to people is because even among us, brethren, there are a lot of people who like to consider themselves profound. There's a lot of that. The idea of finding something more profound really appeals to a lot of people, and they will go looking for it. There's a market for it. Let me just suggest that those that aren't satisfied with the simple and maybe even the time-tested and time-proven. But all of that to say this, here's the what does all that mean? Here's his conclusion that's germane to our conversation here. He says this, the Acts and the epistles do not constitute patterns, a specified, detailed blueprint for the true church. I'll just say that I like the way that's very succinctly says what he intends, but I also suggest to you that I read that and I have a little problem with that based on what Paul said. Because Paul said, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. So again, I would suggest to you that Paul's own language suggests he intended to establish a pattern. Paul instructed Timothy to teach Christians to follow that pattern. And so that's really the focus of this study this afternoon. And I want to be clear about this, because at this juncture you may not see it that way, but I hope you do by the time we're done. My purpose in all of this, when I start reading, is not to refute Hicks. And I knew this was the impetus for some of the discussions I was hearing about this, some of the things. But my point when I thought was this, is if you're like me, sometimes I hear something, and when it strikes me as, I hadn't thought about that, or really when it challenges what I consider to be my understanding, my beliefs, or my presuppositions, what I really want to do is just get mad, and I'd like to go back and check my presuppositions. Let me go back and say, well, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is what I believe. Let me just go back and check if I'm legitimate in believing that. This is what I was taught. This is how I've come to understand things. Let me go back and check my homework. Let me go back and look at Scripture and see what I find there. Because I will tell you, and maybe this applies to most of us in this room, I was taught, I understand, I believe, and I teach that the New Testament provides an inspired pattern. And so I think it's likely that hopefully all of you, I was from my selfish perspective, but I think most of you believe, share that belief with me. And I would tell you, this is what I've taught my children. And if you were members at Eastside, I would tell you that's what we're teaching your children. So this is a very important subject to think about. So really, the purpose of this study is to reinforce in our own minds what the New Testament writers have to say about their work. And I would suggest this to you. There have always been those who want to break free from the pattern. There have always been those that want to break free from the pattern. There will always be those who want to break free from the pattern. And they'll write new books. And they'll put out new podcasts. And they'll set up new mailing lists. And they'll spread their why or their reasoning or their alternative in different ways. There will always be people who want to break free from the pattern. So the best way to deal with that is not to read and review and review all their books. The best way to deal with that is know what the book says. And so that is what we're going to do now. So what does that mean? Well, here's our methodology. Here's what we're going to do. I want to take a close look at the word pattern that Paul used here in our passage. Again, just to say, what does that word mean? Does it mean what we think it means? What we talked about in the first couple minutes. And then we're going to notice what other New Testament writers, well, Paul and others, we're going to notice that they were committed to the idea of establishing a pattern. And so much so that if you really take an honest look at it, you realize that the language of pattern in the New Testament goes far beyond the use of this one word. So that's why the title is A Pattern by Any Other Name. Because I think what we'll see here is a portrait that emerges of the apostles, the inspired writers of the New Testament, understood their assignment. And they used language that conveys that to us and gives that message for us. So the language they use shows us that inspired New Testament writers knew their purpose. And it also shows us how they expected their writings to be received. How they expected their writings to be regarded and used. So my approach is going to be very straightforward. And I tried to find some fancy way to describe it, some didactic term, some rabbinical method or something. There's not one that matches my approach, because my approach is, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to try to beat you into submission with just the volume of evidence. All right? That's unsophisticated, kind of like the man himself, right? We're just going to pile it up, let you consider it, and see what kind of conclusions we can draw from it, okay? So that's what we're going to do, but our study begins with that first word we looked at. That first word was pattern. And again, what I'll tell you is, because I think it's more effective and fair to my audiences at Eastside, you guys will get treated the same way. I'm doing nothing, no 200-level language skills or ability here, no 100-level language skills or ability here, to tell you the truth. So my ability is I go to Bible Hub, or I go to a Strong's, or just the first place you could go to do any research on words that's very straightforward. It's not using some specific brother's word studies or anything that should reflect agenda in that regard. Just makes it simple. But the word we're talking about there from Thayer, and this is right off Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, one of those two, something again, something you could use, is our word pattern. So you see words there that are synonyms, possible translations for that word. I think you see they all are related. If you think about it, we've already talked about pattern, and pattern is something you follow, right? Well, an example, that's something you imitate, right? By definition, is what an example is. A model is something that replicates. Well, what would you say about the word form? So maybe let's think about it. The first time we talk about that word, let's talk about it in sports. If I'm coming around and watching a basketball player shoot free throws and I say, hey, that kid needs to work on his form, what does that imply? Because there's a right way to do it, right? So I got to teach him to get that elbow in or square his feet. There's something, because there's a standard accepted way that something's done, and you're not doing it right. Maybe baseball is a better example. His swing is bad. He needs to work on his form. So what does that mean? It means there's a way this is done best, and he's not conforming to that. And so we tweak his forms. So even that word shows that. Or the word sample. Let me ask you this. If a salesman comes around, knocks on your door, shows you a sample, and based on that sample, you order that item, what do you expect to get in the mail? Yeah, unless you order from Temu, right? Otherwise, you expect what you get to come back and be just like that sample. You're not going to be a happy customer, are you? So you see that however they translate that word, those properties convey with that word and really part of that word. The origin of that word is from the Greek verb meaning to outline or to sketch. And it was used in such a way in the New Testament that described a standard or a form that is to be followed or imitated. So you combine that with outline or sketching, it conveys the idea of a prototype or a sketch for imitation. You know, sometimes when you're doing fundraising for a new building they're going to build, they'll have this, artist conception of what the building's going to look like. I think you could use this Greek word to describe that. This is a sketch of what we're going to build. But I just want to point this out right at the very beginning. If this word literally means a sketch to be imitated, well, that's a whole lot like a blueprint, isn't it? That almost exactly like if we could get an ancient Greek in here and say, don't look, I want you to give me the word you would use if I was to make this drawing and I wanted you to reproduce something exactly like this thing is based on this drawing, what would you call that? I think it's what they call it, and we know it's just like a blueprint. That's what the word meant. That's the idea that it conveys. So the background is in the context of early Christianity, this idea was crucial for teaching and preserving the apostolic doctrine and lifestyle amidst diverse cultural influences. So don't worry, think about it. It's crucial, and the word preserving. What's What's being conveyed by the word preserving? Yeah, keeping like it is, right? We talk about historical preservation. So this language and using that word that made the recipients know, hey, keep this letter around. Paul intends our lives to be guided by this. And that word matters. That word means that. It was crucial. And I think this goes back even to a question Caleb asked, well, one of three questions Caleb asked last night, right? About the when the early Christians got those letters, this kind of language helped them say, hey, we need to keep this and we need to make copies of it because it's intended to show us how to live as Christians. So even this language, words like pattern, that's why you can see that would be important. That would be crucial. What's your response to this idea? It was important for them because they were living amidst diverse cultural influences. Yeah, you think? So you were listening to the second hour this morning? Yeah. So how much the more, if we're going to try to preserve what God has given us amidst diverse cultural influences, we need to understand what we're told, how Paul and the other New Testament writers describe their instructions to us. So that's this, the surface level definition, origin, usage, and background of the word Paul, the Holy Spirit, I'll say that, and Paul chose to use there. But digging just a little deeper, we can see how the word was used commonly in the Roman world. Who here is familiar with a couple guys named Mouton and Milligan? Raise your hands, you know what I'm talking about here. Okay. Well, for the rest of you, this is great because I'm about to impress you with the length of a book title that I own. Are you ready? I have this very large, impressive black book. And the title of the book is this: The Vocabulary of the Greek Testament, illustrated from the papyri and other non-literary sources. Everybody go, ooh. Yeah, I know. So what this is, Vocabulary of the Greek Testament, I'm going to read a blurb for it. It's a classic reference by Eminem, the two guys I talked about. But here's what they did. They take, yeah, not the rapper, the candy. Okay, so I think this is important because you guys know even today, usage of words informs us as much as the origin and etymology of words does, doesn't it? So these two guys, Mouton and Milligan, they went through thousands of Greek inscriptions. The papyri, which is what they call handwritten notes because ancient paper is called papyrus. You've heard that, right? So they went through and they got thousands of these and artifacts to learn how ordinary people use the Greek language in everyday life in the first century. I love this little summary of the work. Here's what they did. They examined this is the quote part. They examined the business contracts, personal emails, office-wide memos, and legal documents of the day. So what these guys did is said, we're going to take the words we find in the New Testament, we're going to scour thousands of Greek and Roman writings that aren't inspired, but just to see how the average man on the street understood these words and used these words. Because see, the New Testament did not drop in a vacuum. There were people that Timothy was preaching and teaching to that they used this word for pattern every day of their life. And so when the Holy Spirit chose that word and Paul wrote that word and Timothy shared that word with them, it meant something to them. And so we go and we see how did that guy on the street use this word during the Greco-Roman world, and I think it's valuable information. So it tells us, their insights show us how a word would have been used by New Testament writers and understood by their original readers. That's the point here. And so that's the case with this word. So if you go and, I can't say the whole name of the book again, I only got so much time. But you go and you look this word up, you see one of the uses of it was used to describe the expectation of uniformity in the manufacturing of pots in good order of the aforesaid pattern. Does anybody here have any experience in manufacturing? Manufacturing. Worked in a plant? Okay. When you're on the assembly line, what's the importance of every part coming out just the same? That's kind of the whole point of the assembly line, isn't it? And you have these manufacturing specs, and you do this QA at the end of the line. If something is out of spec, what do they do? Yeah, stop the line, retool, fix something. You get the micrometer out, measure the millionths of inches it's off. There's nothing, there's not a process in the world among humans is more regimented and repeated and perpetual than manufacturing. That's how this word was used. If I order 100 pots, they better all look alike. Just like you would today if you were ordering parts that were machined or something like that. That's what how the word was used in manufacturing. Another time it was used by a writer to prescribe careful conformity to legal proceedings. So take care to enforce the precepts of the law and to have the preliminary proceedings of the court conducted under legal forms. So maybe aside from manufacturing, as you consider that a hard science, and the soft sciences of our day and time, what's the one thing you say where everything has to be done by the book? To be legal, right? So legal proceedings, that sort of thing, and that's exactly what the word meant. Hey, we got to do it. We might say we got to dot every I and cross every T. Or you might say cross every I and dot every T. You'd be wrong, but you might say that because people do sometimes. But that's the point. Is this language to the man on the street, to the recipient of Paul's letters, meant the same things it does to us? This idea of pattern was there. So that's what this word meant. And so when Paul uses this word in talking to these people to describe that pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, then you can maybe even look at other translations of it. Helps us see the interconnectedness of these words we've looked at, the meanings, the synonyms. You get all of this. It says, hold fast that form in the King James Version. We talked about form already. Let's talk about it another way this time. What about anybody here ever pour concrete? So the first thing you do is put some lumber around. What's the purpose of that? What do you call those things? Yeah, because it's going to always be right where you put it and be shaped just like that. It's going to be exactly going to outline what's going on there. So this form of sound words and hold fast, the idea of keeping. And you know what? That hold fast is really two sides of the same coin. It's hold on hard to it and also refuse to let it go. That's the idea of hold fast to those sound forms. Retain the standard. We get educators in here. What's a standardized test? What's the whole point? Absolutely the same, because it's everybody takes the same one, and then you need to retain that. And it's hold on to the example of sound words. Paul's very clear. It's not an example, not one of several examples. It's the example. You have that, and you need to hold on to that. That's what that word pattern meant and what was conveyed by his use of it. And he used it another time in 1 Timothy. There in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul and his conversion story becomes emblematic of what happens, that he can be from the chief of sinners to converted and saved, and that's supposed to be encouragement for the rest of us. And I would suggest to you, even on a very practical level, Paul's conversion story becomes a pattern to be followed, doesn't it? And I think before we've even done with the New Testament. So in order to get the whole story, how many places in the book of Acts do you have to go? Three, right? So it happens in Acts 9, we get part of the story. Then in Acts 22, he's using it already. He's using what happened in Acts 9 as an example in 22 to explain it. And then one more time in Acts 26, he goes back and explains it again. And he's already using his conversion as a pattern or an example. And Agrippa knows that, because Agrippa says to him, he knows what Paul's trying to do with that story, because he says, Paul, why are you trying to do what? So you see how Paul's, the example of his conversion already become a pattern, even by the time the book's Acts over, that was used for others who were to believe to him in eternal life. So Paul wasn't one of the ways to be saved. Paul demonstrated the way to be saved. That's why we still use Paul's conversion as an example, don't we? We still use it as a pattern to others who want to believe to him for eternal life. So you see it translated as an example, same word, in the ESV pattern in the King James Version, example again in the New American Standard, or even our word model in one translation. But the point's the same. Anybody for the rest of time can look back to how Paul was saved as a model, can look back to Paul to think, well, if God can do that for the chief of sinners, He can save me the same way. And in a tactical level, we can go back to Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 and help bring somebody to see what they need to do in order to be saved. That's the whichever one of those words that word is translated as, it has the same weight, it has the same impact. And the Holy Spirit and Paul used the word pattern. And the word had a definite meaning to Paul, and we've seen a definite meaning to his audience, and the word has a definite meaning to us. But that's not the only word that has a similar meaning like that. So the word type comes up later in passages. You've seen this word before, and the definition of it is very similar to pattern. In fact, if we were looking at them in Greek, you'd see that the first one was a compound word, and this was part of it. But this one has a kind of particular flavor to it a little bit. It's a type, pattern, example, or model, a form, or impression. And think even a manufacturer, you use impressions to make forms to do it repetitiously. But this word comes from the Greek verb meaning to strike or to smite. So that's why, so again, who here has ever used a manual typewriter? Well, the audience keeps getting small. There's this old souls and Sam. but you know, those old manual typewriters, like the one my mom had, some of the keys you had to push down on them, you'd have to travel like an inch and a half. And when you pressed it down that far, a big old mechanical arm would come out from the recesses of it and strike that piece of paper, right? And leave an impression on that piece of paper. That's why we use the word type now to describe it. That's what's called a typewriter. So the idea is you strike it, it leaves an impression. That's indelible. That's what that impression is going to be. And that's how this word, that's what it meant. That's the origin of it. And the way it was used in the New Testament was to describe a form or an example that serves as a model for others to follow. They can refer to a physical form, a moral example, or even a doctrinal pattern. But what's pertinent, maybe particularly about this example, is there is the purpose of it. For others to follow. And that is exactly what we're talking about. And as far as background goes, the term is used to convey the idea of a model or example, particularly in the context of Christian teaching and living. So this word is used and conveys the idea there is a particular message that Christians are to teach and a particular way Christians are to live. And that's the weight of using this word to describe it. So how did people use this word out in town? Again, used of judicial precedent, right? In this example, let an inquiry be made into his means, only there is a principle according to which I have often judged. So that word precedent. You guys, anybody else here addicted to Law and Order? Now I have, I guess I can go to YouTube TV. I can watch it anytime I want to. I can go back into season two and see Jerry Orbach, and it's great. But if you watch any legal TV whatsoever, what does the word precedent mean in a legal sense? It's what's been previously decided and what's our obligation toward what's been previously decided. You have to follow it, right? I mean, by definition, the idea of precedent in that one instance is what was done in the past should decide how things are done in the future. And in the legal realm is where you particularly see that definition used in that. So that's what this word meant. That's how this word was used. And you see this word used multiple times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when it's used, sometimes it's translated type, sometimes it's translated figure, sometimes it's even translated prototype, which I think may even help us with the understanding we're talking about here. It's used here in Romans 5 and verse 14. We talk about the type, antitype of Adam to Jesus, how Adam prefigured the Christ. And I think in a sense there, he's the only human that's ever lived with comparable impact on the human race as Christ would have. But the word there is used to demonstrate that. That, you know, how Adam introduced sin and all mankind sent him and made the same choice. But now Christ introduces righteousness that's available to all mankind through faith. So that is in a sense in which he's the prototype or he's the figure. That's the way in which the first Adam prefigured the second Adam, Jesus, who Paul describes here as the one who was to come. But that's the word type that we saw. That's how it's used in the New Testament and translated different ways. That word itself is translated as pattern sometimes. And you talk about an example that really ought to bring it home for us about what we mean when we mean pattern. Acts 7:44 says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." And do you remember when we go back and we read about the building of the tabernacle? What's the phrase that is continually repeated? what? According to the pattern. He did it all according to the pattern. So that word right there really instructs us the importance or the understanding of what this word means. So the tabernacle was according to the pattern. In Romans 6:17, it says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed." That standard of doctrine, you saw this verse yesterday that we were talking about the word teaching though, but that is to be repeated. And I believe it's a reference back to what he talks about in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, including baptism. How important is this? Well, it's important enough to be one of the things that saves you, one of the things that takes you from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. And the way you did that is a teaching or doctrine as intended to be repeated, intended to be preserved. Or this word is sometimes translated as example, as he says in Philippians 3:7. And the word imitating is right there in the verse. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then we would read to Timothy, he said, but set the believers an example. He's saying to Timothy, preacher, you give the believers something to follow. Don't you think that was a point of Paul's instruction to Timothy? Was the way you behave ought to provide for them something they know to imitate, to replicate. And similarly to Titus, he said, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Titus had the same type of expectation. The Christians would witness him doing good works, and then they would do the same good works. So as you go through these first two words, you see the similarity and the overlap between the words. In other words, if you look at multiple translations, you see some of the same synonyms showing up: model, standard, example, figure, and those kind of things. But you see that all of those words, like the word type here, carry the same expectation of following a pattern, of repeating something that's been revealed to you. So we'll go about 5 more minutes, we'll catch a break, okay? But, and here's the part where it gets kind of brutal, and I'm just going to start hitting you with stuff. Because those two words ought to be enough for, okay, I see what's going on here. But this is the part where, if you remember those great old classic album commercials on television where the announcer would say, he'd give you that unbelievable price, right? And then he'd say, but wait, there's more. This is the but wait, there's more part. Because we have this word of the New Testament that's command. And it won't surprise you to see it defined that way. And it's used to denote the act of giving a command or instruction. It implies authority and the expectation of obedience from the one receiving the command. Background, and it's related to a Jewish Hebrew word, but in Torah, where God's laws and instructions were given to guide the moral and spiritual life of His people. And then in the New Testament, often reflects this background, emphasizing the divine authority of Jesus and the apostles in their teaching. So, this phrase is important, the expectation of obedience. So, commands, I can give you a little perspective from a former military guy here. Commands are given with the expectation of obedience, right? That's the point. And the definition, the background, the usage all convey the idea that they were authoritative when they were given there. They were authoritative with the expectation of compliance or the expectation of obedience. But beyond that, so when you see that word command, all of that was carried with the weight of that word. Expected to be obeyed, expected not only to be obeyed, but often you'll see that they're understood to be perpetual. And just we'll do this slide, then take a quick break. And I suggest that because this is the word used of the commands of Moses, right? When they're talked about in the New Testament. So in Mark 10 and verse 3, Jesus there gets asked a question about divorce. The question doesn't matter. You're familiar more with the answer. Anyway, Jesus said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So this is that word command. So think about the impact of Jesus sitting there in the first century saying, "What did Moses command you?" So this is a command. Well, how far back does Jesus go? All the way back to Moses. So the implication there is that what Moses said is still in effect. When a command that reveals divine authority, like we saw when Jesus could sit in the first century and use that to answer a question, that command is seen to be perpetual. Well, let me ask you this. Where do you go today to find what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? back to Jesus quoting Moses, right? So that command is perceived to be perpetual, just like Jesus' commands are. So you have Jesus in John 15, 14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So the implication there is you are my friends, I think, so long as you do what I command you. And isn't that still true for us? That so long as we do what Jesus commands, we can be His friends. In John 15 and 17, "The things I command you, do the things that I command, these things I command you, so that you will love one another." Well, how long will that command apply to Christians? That we should love one another. I suggest to you that's how Jesus still wants us to love. His command is understood to be perpetual, and that is conveyed in the use of that word that describes it. And just on this one, how is that maybe used in a non-biblical sense? Well, if you get the big black book down and you find this Greek word command, and you find out one of the places a first century citizen of the Roman Empire would find that word used would be in describing an imperial ordinance. How do you think Roman emperors felt about their ordinances? Were they expected to be followed? Did they convey authority? And were they perpetual until they were replaced? Or they were soon to be perpetual, right? So all of that, again, is in the weight of the word there for command. So the point is, think about this, though. Can you imagine in the first century, you're there and you get caught red-handed violating one of the Roman emperor's imperial ordinances? Just imagine that. Roman soldier comes up with his sword. He's about to Romans 12 you. Because you got about to get in trouble there. And you say to him, he says to you, "Well, why do you violate the command of the emperor?" Can you imagine your response? Saying, "Well, I wasn't so worried about the words of the emperor. I was really trying to access his heart." How do you think that defense would go over? Well, yeah. Or he says, "How dare you violate the command of the emperor?" You say, "Well, you know, I don't really think it matters what the emperor said. I was wondering what motivated him." And I say that just to point out that this language just does not leave room for that kind of view of what the words the Holy Spirit gave the New Testament writers to use to convey the instructions of Jesus and their own writing there in the first century. So that's enough to chew on. Let's take a 10-minute break.